Pick up where we left off on with regard to wages for widows. We kind of had it rough Mother's Day when I was profusely leaking through my nose and my sinuses and everything, and it was a rough go of it. And Mark was here, and I had planned to cut it short anyway. So we're going to pick up where we left off with regard to that. But let's turn to 1 Timothy and read the first 16 verses of chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 16. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before the Lord, before God. Verse 5. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives and pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. He says that three times, truly widows. Now, for those of you who are wondering why we're doing this, we, instead of John, we kind of flip-flopped on that on the Sunday, Wednesday thing. So with recordings and stuff, I think Sally's going to try to keep it least confusing as possible. So we looked at in verses 1 through 2 when considering this chapter last time, we looked at the wisdom in the worship about discipline with regard to elders and discernment needed in different relationships, you know, older women and younger women as sisters, older women as mothers and such, so forth. So a lot of it is really common sense. But sometimes you look at some of the practices in the church and you go, not only is it not common sense, it's pagan, it's heathen. It's unfortunately news, it could be daily news if you look in the right places with regard to priests and pastors and the inappropriate, to be kind, relationships. And this is why we need to hold each other accountable. This is why the leaders need to meet the minimum criteria. This is why we need church discipline, and when they don't, we need to excuse them, get them help, maybe not kick, depending on their attitude, not kick them out of the church, but certainly they have forfeited their privilege of office, at the very least. So we looked at who is a widow, verses 3 and 4, who is truly a widow. In verse 3, he said those who are truly widows are really widows. Same thing in verse 5, now she who is truly or really a widow, and then in verse 16, we just saw it again, that it may relieve those who are really widows. And he talks about this list, about being on this list. And what verse is that? But there was a list, probably somewhere between verses 6 and 10. But anyway, there was a list at that time of widows. And he's saying, we may need to clean up this list. Some who are on this list shouldn't be on this list. They may be technically widows, right? But they're well-to-do widows. And they don't need to be, but here's the thing, is like, just, we can look at our government and welfare, right? Welfare, if you got a pulse, you get a check, right? I mean, it's like, in West Virginia, and I can say this because my wife's family's from West Virginia, everybody up there's on the check. You know, like literally, if they did the percentage, it is like 90% of people up there are on the check. They're government funded. You know, it's, you're either really, really, really super poor in West Virginia, or you got a lot of money. There's not much middle class at all in West Virginia. So anyway, we want to avoid the inefficiency of big run, government run, state run, establishment run welfare. And Paul is saying this is a case against welfare in the church. This is welfare if they've earned it. Notice in several of these verses, he says, if they've done this, 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 and this, they can be on the list. You know, for wages, not for welfare, but wages, because they've done this, they've earned it. And even then, even if they have earned it, but they have children, it's their responsibility, not the church's. But I've been here for almost a dozen years now, and people have, you know, wanted us to pay for their mortgages, their electricity bills, and this and that. I'm like, that's not why we're here. And if we did think that's why we're here, we wouldn't last more than a month. Our budget would be gone. We can't do that. That is not what we are here to, usher in the kingdom. And does that mean that some people come in here maybe homeless? Well, if they are, so be it. But we can't. We're just not equipped for that. There might be some bigger churches who can give some room and board and stuff. We're not geared for that. We're not equipped for that. So who's truly a widow? We looked at that, and then we looked at, or we began to look at the worshipful widows, in verses 5, 9, and 10. I know I'm skipping around, but these are just the verses where we find this. Again, this outline is different in most outlines in that we're going through every verse. Every verse is getting attention, but not necessarily in order. So the worshipful widows are prayerful, they're positioned, and they're postured. In verse 5, we see that they're prayerful. Now she who is truly a widow and left alone trusts in God and what? Continues in supplications and prayers both night and day. So it's not just that she prays, it's not that just she supplicates, but that she continues to do so night and day. That's a true widow, according to Paul, right? And so she's the true widow is prayerful. Oh, she's worshipful. Also, she's positioned. What do I mean by positioned? Well, let's read verse 9. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. There's that list or that number, and it's in verse 9. Do not let her be taken into the number. And not unless she has been, in other words, and so if she is over 60, that may not still qualify her, but she has to have been the wife of one man. So Paul is getting pretty, tight here, right? Getting strict here. And we have to be careful too, what we choose to do when we make our criteria of if we were to have such a list. And the thing that comes to mind right now is our food pantry. And that's not policed very tightly. It's certainly not you know, like this. It's pretty much if you come and sign up, you get the food. But you really get into problems when you discriminate. Not only problems in the church, you get in problems with the state when you discriminate in the food pantry. But what I would have a problem with, and what I would not make any bones, you might be proud of your pastor here, because if I saw someone, if I happened to be over there and I saw someone rolling up in an Escalade, a truck, an SUV that costs as much as my house, and they're getting food, I might make them feel real uncomfortable and real unwelcome, to where they would almost be embarrassed or ashamed to come and ask for it again. I don't have any problem with that. Because if you put that much priority on your car, and the fuel alone it takes to run one of those things, that's a Cadillac on steroids. And if you can afford it, go for it, baby. It's America. But don't come to the food pantry asking for food. You get what I'm saying? So we just need to have common sense, employ common sense kind of policies. So position the list or the number marks those qualified for honor or wages. You look at that, read these 16 verses and see how many times that comes up. And so the elderly, 60 plus, and who were loyal wives would have been eligible. But even then, that might not have qualified them, because there's other things too in the other verses. The lists and qualifications may have been particular to, listen to this, the culture's needs, which are not dissimilar to ours, but there may be some different needs in culture due to the culture. Thus, we must keep the principles without a wooden adherence. Some people take the Bible too wooden literally, and then you not only do you miss the point of Scripture, but you do more harm than good. And I'll just take one extreme, and the reason I'm taking this extreme is because it just came into my mind. But for those who literally think that Jesus, if they're going to take, I take Scripture absolutely 100% literally, not even literarily, just hyper literally in a wooden sense. Well, then if you sin and you sin with your eyes or your hand, then you got to cut them off. That's what Jesus said, right? He says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Throw it away. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it out. Because it's better, and this is true, it is true. Is it better to go into heaven with one eye and one hand than to go into hell with all your eyes and both your hands? Of course it's better, but it's hyperbolic teaching. It's hyperbole. It's exaggerating, making a point, because we know that this doesn't cause you to sin. You can gouge both of these out and still sin. You can cut both of these off and still sin in your heart, right? So it's hyperbole, but there's just so much in Scripture. If we take it in a wooden, literal sense, we miss the application, we miss the point, and we can do more harm than good. And that's why I'm not a fundamentalist. You know, like our fundamentalist brothers and sisters and the independent Baptists, people ask me when we left the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention, does that mean we're independent? I'm like, oh, no, no, not with a capital I. Because that's going to no makeup and dresses if you're a woman. And I mean, it's so strict. And it's even got stuff that ain't even in the Bible prescribed, right? Can't see, watch rated R movies. You can't do this. You can't do that. You wouldn't be able to see the Passion, right? It's so legalistic that you miss the spirit of the law because you're so involved trying to fulfill the letter of the law. Folks, there's a spirit of the law, there's a letter of the law. Every single one of us here today probably committed three felonies. They've done it. They've done a study that we're so overly ruled and regulated in America, it's gotten so out of hand, they said the average citizen breaks three felonies a day. And we do it ignorantly. Because there's just, so if we tried to follow the letter of the law, well, I don't. I've always found it better to ask for forgiveness than permission often. And I do apply that sometimes, especially when it's ridiculous. Go ahead, Gene. Right, right. So again, he tells Timothy to take a little wine, and you go, oh, I thought the Bible said that, you know, alcohol is a sin. No, drunkenness is a sin. If alcohol is a sin, then food is a sin. Because most of the time in the Old Testament, you have these pairs, and gluttony is often paired with drunkenness. So if drunkenness equates to all alcohol being sinful, then gluttony would equate to all food being sinful. You understand what I'm saying? So the use of alcohol is not sinful per se. To some people, having one drink is a sin. And to others, it's not. But to all people, if you go get a 12-pack and consume it within 30 minutes or an hour or two, that's a sin for all people, for anybody. You understand what I'm saying? So, again, common sense, not the letter, but the spirit. That's a good point, Gene, on that. Good example. So, prayerful position, and then postured, verse 10. So, he goes on, well reported for good works. These widows who are eligible, qualified, they must have a good report for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Now, I think we would also do wrong to say she had to do every one of those things to be qualified. No, he's just giving a list of examples. If she's done this or this or this, this is helping you. These are just some examples. So it would be ridiculous. It would be absurd to go, well, she did lodge strangers. She brought up her children, the best children in town. And she even washed the saints' feet. But she didn't do this. You know, that would be ridiculous. You know, it's opportunity. And he's just giving some really practical stuff. But what we need to look at, and these are why I've titled verses 5, 9, and 10, these general principles, being prayerful, being positioned to help, and being postured to help, right? Being poised to help, if you will. So, though some may be positioned, they must also be those who have demonstrated, because many people just sit on, they have the money, but they just sit on their wallets. They're positioned or they're poised, but they don't, it doesn't, the rubber doesn't meet the road. Some may be needy, but not godly. And some may be godly and not needy. Again, you may protest, isn't grace and service for those who are not obedient? You go, well, if Paul is making all of these stipulations, then where is grace? He must not believe in grace. No, he believes in grace. He just doesn't believe in enabling people. Paul understands the worst thing you can do to someone who is immature, wanting a bunch of handouts, is to give them what they're asking for. It's the worst thing you can do for those kind of people. And the person who finds it, I can't even think of how to word this. Let me just try to come at it from another way, because I know what I'm trying to say, I just can't say it. It is hardest for parents not to enable their children. Because we love them, but here we misconstrue sometimes love with approval or love with provision. God loves the world, but He doesn't provide for the world everything it wants. See, sometimes a provision is a lack of a provision. Sometimes a provision is a prohibition. And this is the principle that God demonstrates, and it's the one we have to practice. So, grace is for those who are not perfectly obedient. That is true, but we are to serve the lost, which shows grace, but we are not to enable the lost. Again, if we go there, and we're giving homeless people food, or people who are not homeless, but they just are having a hard time keeping the lights on and the grocery bills and stuff, and we're giving them food, but someone rolls up in an Escalade, well, guess what? You'd have enough money for food if you weren't driving an Escalade, right? So, For those of y'all who don't know, that's a Cadillac SUV, fully loaded, decked out. I mean, it'd be nice. I'd love to be chauffeured in one of those suckers, you know? I mean, that'd be nice. In fact, I think I could park my car in the back of that thing. The car I'm currently driving might fit in the back. I could do a Knight Rider thing. I could get the ramp and go up in there and then they close. Okay, so good leadership must inquire of this in Scripture, this scripture here, in fact, and discern. We must go back to the Scripture when we're looking at how are we to help the community. This 1 Timothy chapter 5 is a good place to start when we look at what we should be doing, how we should be doing it. So now let's look at worldly widows. Those were the worshipful widows because the mother of clarity is contrasting. So if you're not so sure or getting a clear picture or understanding or jiving with the message, then maybe if you bring in something that contrasts, then you can kind of, okay, I see the light. I can see a contrast. I can see the difference. So Paul does provide for us the contrast between worshipful widows and worldly widows. Let's read verses 6 through 8 and then 11 through 13 with regard to these worldly widows. Because again, he mixes these in. He kind of goes back and forth a little bit in this, which is absolutely fine with the flow. But for a sermon outline, I'm trying to focus on one thing at a time. So, verses 6 through 8. This is the contrast to the godly or the worshipful widow. But she who lives in pleasure is dead, even while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now let's look at verses, 11 through 13. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. So this is the ungodly. So practically and obviously, the widow who lives in pleasure, connoting luxury or indulgence, needs not the help of the church, right? If she has found a way to drive her Escalade and to drink the champagne and to do all these things, why would she be needing to come to the food pantry, right? Seems like a priority mix. And to give her what is necessary so that she can spend on what is unnecessary is to be a part of her wanton lifestyle. So, it's like the government saying, well, we're really not giving to abortions. We're just giving it to Planned Parenthood. Okay. I mean, most of y'all get that, right? If you're giving it to Planned Parenthood, it's going to abortions. All right, so, yes.
I had an opportunity here to help a homeless person do a task built over behind the Dollar General store. Mm-hmm. And because I had my trailer here, I picked up limbs. And so I was able to help him. When I went over there, I was appalled at the amount of unopened items scattered and strewn in the wood line there. And yet they come over every week and get stuff from the food pantry. I was just like,
yeah. Yeah. And think about those who could really use that. I mean, yeah, I maybe that is something we could look at to be more efficient. And again, I'm not worried about what our reputation is as far as whether people like what we do or not. I'm more concerned with being obedient to God. I'm more concerned with being a good steward with His resources. Because when people give to the church, they're not really given to the church, because the church isn't here for the church. The church is here for the lost. And so you're not given to the church, you're given through the church. The church is just a conduit to serve and to be a light and to be salt and light in the world. And of course, that's also that principle works out not just corporately, but individually, when we respectively serve, minister, and give charity to our friends, our family, and to the lost, and so forth. So spiritually, and this is a little bit cultural kind of context, spiritually and paradoxically, the lady living it up is spiritually dead. Isn't that kind of what, like then, the new woman back then, the liberated woman, like the women's lib back in Corinth or back in Ephesus. Timothy served in Ephesus. That was the independent woman, right? The women were kind of, let's just put it this way, they were egalitarians. They were not complementarians. They were egalitarians. And which means the women, again, they were it was equivalent to our women's lib, and equivalent, unfortunately, to what's going on in many of the Southern Baptist churches today, where women can just have the same roles as men. There's no distinction. But that's counter to the Word of God. It's counter to 1 Corinthians 11. It's counter to 1 Timothy 2. And both accounts, God says this is not a cultural thing. It's because look at Adam and Eve. I formed, I created, I designed them with a purpose of submission and headship. And you go, well, I don't like that. That doesn't mean women are equal with men. No, it does mean equal. Women are equal with men, but it means that the woman was made for man, and the woman is the helper. Well, if you don't like that, tough. Jesus was the helper. Did that make him any less than God? And then he sent the Holy Spirit, another quote unquote, another helper, the Holy Spirit. Does that make the Holy Spirit less than Jesus? No, it makes him subordinate to Jesus in the role he plays with regard to humanity and salvation. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is any less value or equality or power than Jesus. And Jesus, same with God. And Jesus has submitted to God, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, talks about how when Jesus does all those things, what does he do? Presents it to God. So that God may be all in all. So the woman who's living it up, Paul says, is really spiritually dead. The widows who are really not mourning but living it up, they're really dead. Even though they're alive, even though they're living, they're dead. Yes. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. I mean, it's more begets more, right? Just like if the more disciplined you, and the more rigid you can try to discipline yourself with regard to spiritual disciplines, the more you prioritize the study of God's Word or the memorization of Scripture or fasting or praying and all of these things, the more that you do those things, the more you get the snowball of momentum of maturation and sanctification. But the principle is the same the other way. You know, if you get more wanton and more lazy and more worldly and carnal, then it's going to go the opposite way. It's going to snowball either way. So the countercultural Christian reality is found in Matthew 16, 25. That's where, Jesus says, it's better to die to yourself and live and truly live. He says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, here's the qualifier, for my sake, we'll find it, right? That's where he goes on to say, for if what can a man give in exchange for his soul. I mean, even if a man gains the whole world, what will he give? Can he trade the world for his soul? No, he can't. And so, not unlike today, the Greco-Roman culture boasted of the quote-unquote new woman who was independent and thus able to pursue the endeavors of men, including promiscuity. I mean, haven't you noticed a trend in the last two or three decades as far as roles in movies and how women have taken all of... I have noticed this, and once I pointed it out to Terry, she goes, oh my goodness, you're right, Chris. The women have 95%, if it's a sergeant, if it's a president, if it's whatever, the main highest authority is a woman. Women are more dressing more and more like men. I mean, of course, you know, androgyny is a big thing now. If you can adorn yourself and fix yourself up to where people go, I don't know if that's a he or a she, you're right on today. Seriously. Many, I mean, it was a peculiar thing when I was growing up, back in the 70s and 80s, when I was growing up, if you saw someone who was a little androgynous, you'd be like, that's not, but today, you can see more than one handful every single day if you're out in public. And again, it goes back to 1 Corinthians 11. Read that. Go home, read it. And Paul is saying, boys ought not act or look like girls, and girls ought not to act like and look like boys. Right? And we have put up our fist and shaken it to God. Say, who are you to prescribe and assign gender? Who are you to prescribe and assign roles? You know, so I know we don't live in a, and I know when the Bible was written, it's not a cut and dry thing. Men are supposed to lead. Women are supposed to be silent, as he says in the same epistle. We've already looked at that. And there are some cultural things at play, but even though there's cultural things at play, what does Paul use for the argument? Design, because God made man first. This is in chapter 2. He doesn't refer to because culturally they wear their hair this way or they do this or they do that. No, he goes back to Genesis 1. And that is what Paul's argument is, and that's what we have to do. Does that mean that if you are a woman and you're in construction, you're a Christian, that you're outside of God's will? No. It's what is your attitude? What are you doing? Why are you doing it? I mean, there's a great interview about a guy who just came out with a book. And it's a book on manhood and being manly and being a good husband and father. And he goes, look, I am not, he goes, I am so unmanly. Like, I'm not a man's man. He goes, the one time I rode a motorcycle, I ran into a parked car. The one time I did this, he said, I am like the least example of a manly man. He goes, but my wife and my kids can trust me. I provide for them. I give them a safe place to flourish in life. And he said it was one of his friends. He said he would have never dreamed of writing the book. But he said one of his friends said, man, basically it was, I think it wasn't even a Christian, but someone was noticing how, you know, his family and his friend, all he had the respect, the admiration, the leadership. I mean, all of those essential qualities, you know. And he's not tooting his own horn. I mean, I'm sure he, you know, it was a great interview. I mean, I came this close to looking up the book, and I may still look it up and buy the book. But again, we kind of misconstrue certain things. Now, there's nothing wrong. I think even in his subtitle, he's like, even for the, you know, even if you're a rugged out, you know, for this book is for the rugged outdoorsman, da, 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 or even the not, you know, whatever. So, yes, I think there is a very legitimate stereotype, we could even say, maybe that's kind of negative connotation, but categorization, I don't know, maybe I can't, I'd have to search my brain for the right word, but it, I think that we, I think there is, I think we need to get more back to what true masculinity is, what true femininity is. And folks, if you don't think it's that important, when, again, I keep referring back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, so I know some of you are going to go read that, but a lot of people focus on that chapter being the communion chapter or the Lord's Supper chapter, but I think when they did the chapter divisions, they did it pretty smartly, and they're talking about women in submission to men and the roles and the glory of God and communion all in the same thing, like as if they had the same weight to them. So to say, if you, in other words, to look at that chapter and to say, man, your attitude and your heart when you approach the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, serious, would y'all say that's a serious matter? Paul is, I think, by virtue of where it's at in the argument and in the flow of, he's saying it is that important, our genders and our assigned roles as women and men are just as important of an issue. And today, I can say this because I was one of them, the Southern Baptists have just pushed that off to the side. They've just welcomed it. I'm telling you, they let their gate down for one thing and the whole herd's coming in. They said, oh, it's only one wolf and he's got some good sheep wool on. Let's just let him in. Now you got a whole pack of wolves and now the wolves are at the helm and they're devouring the sheep. I cannot believe. I went to school and got my my four-year Bible undergraduate college degree over at First Baptist Orlando. Right downtown, 33rd Street, L.B. McLeod over there. And that was like, I don't know, I graduated somewhere a little after 2005, somewhere between 2005 and 2007 or 8 or somewhere around in there. And I just saw, I don't even recognize the place anymore. You walk in, it's all rainbow. They're baptizing unrepentant LGBTQIA+. Don't need to repent. Their baptism ceremonies have a DJ, water slides, and it's all cool. It's fun. It's like a microcosm of Disney. Now that is unrecognizable to me when I got my diploma. Because it was, even though that they don't have a school per se, they had three Christian satellite schools, Palm Beach Atlantic. The one I graduated from was the Baptist College of Florida. They had New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary for your master's degrees and so forth represented there. All three were conservative colleges. I don't even trust the colleges anymore, truthfully. The Southern Baptist colleges are, the professor, I think it actually started there, this whole woke stuff. And that's what you, it's not even a church anymore. My point is, I'm getting sidetracked just a hair, but my point is this. I don't even think it's a legitimate church anymore. I think 95% of those people are unregenerate, including the pastor. I don't say it with any pleasure. I wish he would repent. And even if he does repent, he's already disqualified himself as a pastor. All he has to do is read the book, the epistle we're reading right now. He's not qualified because Timothy said, not only should you preach these things, you should forbid them and rebuke them for preaching such stuff. He's disqualified. He's not a legitimate shepherd. Oh, I'm worked up a little bit. So abundantly, let's get back on track. Abundantly. But do you see, I mean, if we are not faithful, this is what Jesus said, if we're not faithful in the little things, we're going to be unfaithful in the big things. And guess what? Because they compromised on the quote-unquote little things, if there is such a thing, then they've just swallowed the whole stinking fish. And it stinks and it's rotten. So, abundantly and eternally is the life Jesus offers, opposed to the lies of the flesh and society. Again, John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. He's speaking of eternal life there. So without Christ, we are dead, although physically alive. As he said, even though they're living it up, they're truly dead. Kind of like Laodicea. You think you're rich and healthy and this and that, but you're blind, naked, and poor, spiritually speaking. Ephesians 2 talks about that being truly alive, not just with a pulse and a heart, you know, with some brain waves going on, but spiritually alive. And you he made alive, born again, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Even though you were living, you were dead in trespasses. So, we were quickened at the new birth, John 3:5. Thus we are spiritually dead without such, John 3:3, and so forth. To the worldly widows, I'm trying to finish this up tonight. To the worldly widows of luxury, and again, Revelation 3, well, 17 through 21, let's read those. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That was my paraphrase. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see, this is the church, I think, at Laodicea. And he's saying, look, you guys are having your church, celebrating yourself, affirming yourselves. More things change, the more they stay the same, don't they? But here I am, I'm on the outside of the church. I thought the church was the body of Christ. I thought the church was where Christ resided. But here, Christ is on the outside knocking, saying, you guys need to let me in. And if you let me in, all the other stuff's going to have to go, because light doesn't have fellowship with darkness. And that is why we need church discipline. Not that we're perfect, but that we are striving and that we are not settling for our sins. Beloved, let me tell you something. If any one of you is struggling with a sin, thank God you're struggling. When I'm worried is when you're apathetic to it, or when you refuse to even acknowledge it. I think that's the difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate. The regenerate soul does not get away with it. My wife grew up in church, got saved young, went to college, and for several years, maybe more than several years, in college and then after college, lived it up. But you know where she stayed away from when she was doing that? The church. Because she knew she couldn't live that double life. She knew it would be misery to come to church and be convicted. But when time came, she came back. She repented and realized that, hey, this is it. I'm not going back to that. Whatever you have for me, whatever you don't have for me, I'm yours now. And that's her testimony. So she was saved, but you don't get away with it. Sin is fun for a season. And tell you what, there ain't nothing more miserable than the truly born-again Christian who's trying to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, trying to pretend and play church. That's misery. I do not envy that person. That person needs to make a choice. And of course, the New Testament urges to repentance. Because why? He chastens those whom he loves. He doesn't chasten illegitimate children because they're not his to begin with. So, he urges them to buy from him. You know, it's funny how you purchase from him. Well, let me just read it. To buy from God that which will make them truly rich and victorious for eternity. But I like the way it's either in Revelation or Isaiah, because it's a echo of Isaiah where he says, come and buy with me without money. Come purchase without money. I love that image. It's like, look, I'm the only one who's got it. If you're going to get it, you're going to get it from me. But guess what? It has to be purchased. But guess what? You without money can't afford it. I purchase it. I'm just kind of reading in with my sanctified imagination. It was purchased, was it not? But it wasn't purchased by you because you don't have money. You without money, come purchase it. It's like Jesus paid the price, and now, so whatever he paid the price with is what you present to God. So if Jesus paid the price with a $100 bill, he's got to give you the $100 bill and you present it to God. But what did he use to pay the price? His precious blood. So how do you come to God? You come to God through the blood of Jesus. Oh, the precious blood. I love the songs about the blood and the rugged cross and the all of that. That is what I love. I mean, I just, some of the music is wanting. I just, the more I hear of a lot of stuff, and even a lot of the stuff in our hymns is pretty weak. Oh, I walk to him, I come to him in the garden, and this and that. Okay, Jesus is never mentioned. The blood, atonement, sin, repentance, none of that's mentioned. It's just a lovely stroll in the garden. I'm not trying to be facetious. I'm just trying to say it. It's not challenging. It doesn't make me worship. And I'm not trying to point out. We sing these songs, how I love him, oh, how he loves me. And maybe there's some deeper verses that are not coming to mind. But I like the stuff like this. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Wow. How many of y'all feel that? That's real. That's deep. Because, folks, I was just confiding or consulting, not even, neither one of those is the right word. I was just confessing to the booth back there. In the booth are the recluses back there, Sally and Deborah. But I was telling them, I said, look, if I wasn't a Christian, I would definitely still be an alcoholic. And you may go, well, even without Christ, there's AA. Yeah, good for them. They could be sober in this crappy world. But if without Christ, I got nothing. I got no hope. So people in AA who don't have Christ, how are they doing it? Hopefully they're getting led to Christ. Oh boy, I'm sober now. Yeah, you're sober, all right. Do you have Christ? Because if you don't, you might as well just keep drinking. Oh, I can't believe the pastor said that. Well, I understand some people cannot function and be an alcoholic. So yeah, even if they don't have Christ, at least you'll have a little bit of sobriety, a little bit of peace. At least you won't be worried. At least you won't be jumping from job to job and this and that. But there's even a proverb. I need to find out where it is. I've only read the Bible like half a dozen or eight times or so, and I can't remember where it is. But in some books, way more than that, of course. Obviously, way more than a dozen or two dozen times. But the whole Bible. But I can't remember where the proverb is that says, you know, don't prohibit the wino from having his wine, because that's all he's got. Now you can see that two different ways, and maybe it's supposed to be taken both ways. That if you don't have Christ, you don't have hope, so you might as well. Right? Or things are so bad and he doesn't have any hope, so at least let his misery be masked a little bit. You know, I mean, and maybe that is the same way, but we are out of time. I was really going to try to get done with this tonight, but let's pray. Oh, yep, Mary. Oh boy. Yeah. Yeah. It hurts. Yeah. The Bible does have some things to say about that, Mary. About when. Yeah. Well. Yeah. 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 See, the sarcasm in me would want to say, thank you so much for your concern about me, and I'm just that really moves me that you are so concerned about my health. You know, that's sarcasm, but we are to pray for those who, you know, revile us, persecute us. We are to bless those who curse us. Jesus said, and he demonstrated that. The very people who went to drag him to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. You know, so his attitude was, Father, reveal to them, bring them to a saving knowledge that what they need to do is repent. But we just have to love them. You know, kill them with kindness. Have you ever heard of that? Kill them with kindness. And the Bible, and that comes from the Bible, because the Bible says that when you, this is another proverb, I think, it says that when you treat your enemies with love and stuff, it's like if you were taking hot coals and heaping it upon their heads. So the Bible even tells you about killing them with kindness. And so you pray, you if you can bring yourself to pray for them, keep your composure, and know this. You should continue to go to those things and mix in with the world, be salt and light. You bring light into the darkness, but know that that's not your home. Your sanctuary is with us. Here we don't judge you. We love you. We want to encourage you, and you know that, and you belong, and we're family. But don't expect the kind treatment. Yeah. 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 Well, if people do this, if people, I got to be careful because there's a qualifier. I'm not saying that if people give you a hard time, you're going to be blessed. But what I'm saying is, if people give you a hard time for Jesus' sake, he says, congratulations. He says in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted and reviled for my name's sake. So if you continue to let it be known, you carry the banner of Christ, not obnoxiously, but with love and humility, being humble. And if you do that and you're persecuted, I want to be the first to congratulate you, Mary. And you, well, we want to. You know, the strong Christian isn't the one who never wants to retreat and who never is sad or never cries or anything. No, the strong Christian is the one who wants to retreat and cries and laments, but goes forward anyway. That is the strong Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to lift up Mary to you. She is such a blessing, and this is a good time to remind her in this prayer of how much she has blessed us as you have brought her into this fold, and we are there for her. She is certainly there for us, and you just encourage her. She knows that she belongs to you, belongs to the body of Christ, as we all do here. And so we are home, we are a family. We are not perfect. We can even get on each other's nerves, I'm sure, at times, but we are in Christ and we are unified. But I pray that you would encourage her and give her wisdom. Remind her what you went through. Remind her of how you endured and how you demonstrated and how you encourage us to do the same. Just provide for her. Help her to pray for those. Help her to forgive. Help us all to do those things, because it doesn't come naturally. It only comes supernaturally. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, to just take control of our lives, that we submit to you, that we might paradoxically and ironically have self-control when we submit to you. I thank you again for all of your provisions, for your word, for this church, for the fellowship and encouragement therein. And we just lift all of this up and say, have thy will be done in your church and our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.